myself to complete this by this class by next week. And it sort of ends a very odd session of teaching for me. I got a call last April and said, I think, you know, Alan would have been the same one. We got Alan already doing it, but, you know, to come down here and with no one in the building, teach class live on live streaming. And for the first time for me, and I think, Alan, you actually did it from the balcony of all the odd places have assembly from. I did it from the stage, and it was live, but the first time I looked up and I thought, I am talking to myself. The entire auditorium is empty, except for me and Rodney and maybe Nathaniel. To all recordings, to live, to recording only, Tim and Jimmy going with me, and then the other teen and elementary teachers later. It's been the most bizarre streak of classes I've ever taught. And here we are, kind of now where we are, back in here, which we never really taught a class from in here, at least not in that way. So I have committed to concluding this in 2 weeks. I have not been told what will follow. Something will follow, and it won't be me up here. So, okay, that's the only thing I'm sure of. I think I'm sure of. So that is good. I am now going to conclude this. So if you've been participating, attending either in here or via live stream for the last, I think this is number 16 weeks on this topic. I started it, meaning that it would go 4 weeks, and I just never let go of it. Tom and I were alternating. I don't even recall asking Tom if he would stop and let me finish. I guess this is a good time to ask, but kind of too late, really. And so I'm going to bring it to conclusion. And so if you recall when I started with this sort of idea, and it was sincere, you know, in that I was exploring. The idea that I'm exploring. What does leadership really mean? And most of it was personal because of my own acquisition of leadership status, whatever garbage that means, at about the time of last April, well, last May, I guess, somewhere around there. And so it is a personal study that I decided I'll just take you along with me, okay? And so here's where we are. And I have come to some understanding. Nothing is hard and conclusive, but it's certainly a point where I'm at understanding. But it's hard to understand leadership of a group unless you understand what the group's purpose is. And so it sort of evolved over time while I started it to what is our purpose? What's our role? What do we do? What's our nature? What's our character? What is it that defines us? All those sorts of things. Because in the end, my primary objective is to encourage that to happen. When all you take away all the other smoke and all the other garbage and all the other stuff that's tied to it, ultimately it's that. So I'm going to see what I can't do about summing some of that up. It is academic. I am an academic. I have an academic mentality, for good or bad. But I do search scripture. I try to consider the whole thing like we all try to do. But am I biased? Oh, yeah, I'm biased, okay? That don't mean I'm wrong. It just means I'm biased, right? I could be, but I accept that I have error. I mean, I just do. I do. I know it's there. I just don't know where it is. And so I come at it with a certain point of view, and so do you. I come back at it with years of my personal background and experience, and so do you. And we all do. And so is there an absolute right way? I don't think there's as much as I used to believe. Okay, so we'll proceed this today, and I will end by 10:02, or my mic will be cut off, and somebody will escort me off stage. Okay? And I hope they've stopped the streaming when I get escorted off stage. Okay, so we'll start. So this June 6th, and so my history buffness just comes out. It is D-Day, 1940. Do y'all know the year? 1944? 1944, very good. This is, technically, it's all operations first day are D-Day. Why D-Day was associated with this particular one, I do not know how we've accomplished that, but it is Operation Overlord, the Allied invasion of Europe via Normandy in World War II. And I don't know that that was a turning point. My understanding is that was basically the beginning of the end, for lack of a better word. Germany had already been pushed out of most of their activities. They're now confined primarily to Central Europe. And so this is now the beginning of the end for the Democratic Socialist Party of Germany. It's also 2 days ago, June the 4th, was Midway, okay, 1942, 2 years earlier. And so that definitely was a turning point in the Pacific campaign. And so it's getting 77 and 79 years ago. I suspect the number of people who actually remember it are becoming fewer and fewer and much fewer. But we remember all those who sacrificed in those major events on both sides. Most people that died in the war didn't have a darn thing to do in starting the war. Both sides. Just swept up in it. And so we understand that. So let's, all right, that's the end of that. That's my history of the week. I did get to see three-quarters of the race last week. I know you were concerned, but I did. The second best part of the race is the end. The best part of the race is the start. I missed the start, but I got to see the end. So let's go through. I know I've already tested this. All right, name, email, blah, blah. I've done this every week. This is my summary from last week. These are my ideas. When I say they're my ideas, I mean they're mine. They're not official. They're not policy. They're not what God ordained. You think otherwise, you're crazy. It's not any of that. This is just what I think. And what I've observed and understand from Scripture, ignoring the way it's been implemented, ignoring the way it's been done to the extent that I'm able, Scripture gives us almost no definition about how church, and when I say, I'll use the definitions from last week, church, all caps, is global church, congregation, local group, usually defined by a geographic region, is organized beyond this. It gives us little, except that Jesus is its unequivocal head. I added the word unequivocal because I needed a big word to make it look academic. But it means, and I misspelled it. No, I didn't. I got it spelled right. Unequivocal means he has no equal. And there's no doubt. And that human leadership is always described in the plurality. At least as it deals with the church, there were multiple apostles. There were always, when elders are described, they're always in multiples. In the case of the elders, we never have a number. There's not even by example do we have a case where there were so many, we just don't know. But whenever they're described in plurality. Okay, that doesn't mean they did not individually do things. Okay, I mean, when the apostles went out, they went out often individually. Paul never went out individually. He always had either Barnabas or Silas or a cadre of people who wrote about him, like Luke, right? And that's why we have so much about Paul, because Paul took an author with him. We don't know. We know that Peter and John would go out occasionally together, that they went to Samaria. And so it doesn't mean they did not do things individually, but when they talked about their leadership role, they're always in the plurality. I think that's interesting, and I think it's important. Is it commanded? No. Is it ever explained why? No. I wish we had a reason. Remember when elders have to have children that are obedient, and it gives a short little blurb? If they cannot lead their own house, how can they lead, you know, God? That's an explanation of why. We have no explanation of why, ever, in plurality. You could project and estimate one, which I have. And so we go from, obviously, into opinion, right? It just seems to me that it's just the case. So there it is. But God's people have always struggled with this. So I have a question. You know whenever I ask you a question, it's loaded, right? So it has an obvious answer. There's probably not going to be the answer. So I have two questions. In the law of Moses, to whom, either a person by a person's name or a role, did God designate to command the army of Israel? Okay. While he's up there on Sinai, we got multiple chapters, right? Several chapters. And then we got the repeat of it in Deuteronomy. See, do you know who God designated for that? In the law of Moses, to whom did God designate to negotiate with foreign nations? And by foreign nations, I mean not God's people, not the Jews, but the Hebrews. They're not Jews yet, Hebrews. And by the way, these roles existed, okay, during the life of Moses and continued for the next 500 years. So who did God give the authority to? And the answer is, remember it's loaded, right? That's why no one answers my questions anymore. Is it no one? Okay? There were people like Gideon. Yes, there were. Gideon was a general. He was called to engage in battle, blah, blah, blah. He did. And we know all that. But he was called to the idea of as a general. But he did not decide to go to war. Who in the world of governments makes the decisions to go to war? Who negotiates with foreign nations? And who did God give that power to? And the answer is the king of Israel. Okay? And so that answer is also loaded. But who was the king of Israel? Okay? So the king has that authority. All right? The question was, who was it? Was it Moses? So let me show you this verse. I made it big enough so I could read. I had to shrink, take away the first three verses to get it so I can read it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, which I will read 4 and following. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel, who was high priest, at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." I like conversations that start like that. "You are old and your sons are losers." Okay? That is a very English modern translation of what follows. "They do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, the elders, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. Because in the verse 1, 2, and 3, he's just appointed his sons to lead after him. And then they come and said, "You're old and your sons are worthless." Okay, so now we're about to have a really personal conversation. So, and they want to be like all the other nations around them who have kings. So you know where this ends, right? Plus it's in bright yellow. So, and the Lord told Samuel, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." So who is the king of Israel? God himself, okay? He is the head. He decides Remember what Joshua got in trouble with? Was negotiating with a foreign nation and not consulting the king, right? They did not consult him. He decides when to go to battle. He decides how to negotiate. And he may send others, ambassadors, generals, to execute his will, but undoubtedly it is his will. God was meant to be the king of Israel. And God has said here, and just so it's clear, I changed the color, I italicized it, I underlined it, and I bolded it. I think that's something I'm trying to get across. That Israel rejected God as their king. And then he proceeds to go on, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them. That means give them a king. But warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. They rejected God as a king. And so this idea, if you heard me teach a lot, you know I've hit this theme, so I'm going to repeat it because I think I like repeating things. I have concluded my understanding that three times God at Sinai was rejected. Okay? On Mount Sinai, he told Moses, and I have the verses, I just don't have them up here. I can pull them out if you want to go over it. But on Mount Sinai, God told Moses that Israel will be a nation of priests. Sound familiar? That all Israel will be priests. And priests, their primary role is to intercede between man and God. So they go to God on people's behalf, sins, requests, wellness, whatever, sin forgiveness, and all that kinds of stuff. They intercede on their behalf. So if the nation was to be priests, who are they interceding with? The other nations. But before this one's even, not even any, carved in stone, literally, he comes down from the mountain, they find the golden calf, he calls out the Levites. The Levites come forward, 3,000 die, blah, blah, blah. And the tribe of Levi has been separated to serve God directly. So now we no longer have, by sin, by their sinful actions, no longer is Israel priests, but the Levitical priesthood comes into being. Jesus wiped all that out. And Jesus said, no, we're going back to what we intended. Jesus is now the high priest, and we are now a kingdom of priests, says in 1 Peter. This is my idea that the church are the priests again. Who do we intercede with? On behalf of the world. We are ambassadors to the world, and we speak on the world's behalf to God. Are we speaking on the world's behalf, or are we fighting and cursing the world? How are we priests if we're doing that? Number two, the kingship. God was king on Mount Sinai. He intended to be king. The people rejected him. They asked for a king. They got King Saul. Saul ended up coming up short, and then they got King David. And then King David in Judah would keep his line all the way to Jesus. And King David in the northern part would not. And so they went to human kings. But guess what? Restoration. Jesus will return it to what is intended. And who is now the king of the world? All right? Our Lord himself. And the year of our Lord means his kingship. Right? Our Jesus has reigned as king for 2021 years, assuming that the math was not incorrectly calculated somewhere along the way. Okay? He's the head of the church. He has no equal. And he is supreme and absolute. Interesting. God's dwelling place. I had spent a whole week on this. So let me just touch it real quickly. And he gave five chapters, I can't remember, in Exodus, how to build the tabernacle. Five more chapters repeated with them actually building it and all the stuff in it. So the tabernacle is a tent. It sits in the middle of the nation of Israel while they're moving through the wilderness. It is mobile. It can be packed up, moved, and he's always in the center of God's people. So if you look at it from that sense, God meant to dwell among his people, and he meant to go with them wherever they went. And that's what God intended. David had other ideas. David did not like it and wanted a temple. Instead, a fixed structure. God permitted it. Okay? But he never really seemed... It's hard to say if he wanted it. I don't think he wanted it. He said he didn't want it. So I take it that he didn't want it. But he permitted David to build it. We've gone through all this. They built it. And now it is no longer moving. It does no longer go with God's people. God's people have to come to it. Okay? And when Jesus... And this is the dwelling place. He sits in the most holy place on the Ark of the Covenant as his throne. It's where he dwells. But Jesus tore all that away. Not only the tabernacle, but the temple. And now God's dwelling place is in the heart of his people. And so therefore, God goes where his people go. And God is constantly dwelling among you. So there's this sense of really powerful message that God, you know, God made things the way he wanted. Men break it. God restores it to the way he wanted. And so what I'm saying here on this is there is an uncomfortability that God's people have shown with trusting that he is able to be king. Okay? We don't like it. All right? So, this is where I've concluded. These are my beliefs. And I'm now targeting 10:02 with precision. I believe that Jesus is the sole king, head of the church, the global church. And he is absolute. He is in charge. He is active. Why did the people of Israel not think God was able to carry this out? I don't know. They didn't. They didn't like God being confident and trusting or faith in God. And so they felt more faith and more confidence and more trust if a human king were appointed. Bad, right? We all recognize that as bad. I mean, you can look back and see that's bad. But do we really recognize it as bad? If we recognize it as bad, we wouldn't do the same thing. I reject the inclusion of any single person, elder, priest, pope, pastor, preacher, bishop, anyone, your mama, your family, your anyone, as a single leader at any level below Jesus. And so I don't know why the plurality was there. I can say that's consistent. But when you have a head and you ever have another single person below the head, then everything flows through the single person. So much so that the single person begins to take the authority. And if you look at it, that's what we've done. And I've talked about authority quite a bit. We have said that only certain people can do certain things. We all have the instruction to act, but only certain people have authority. Well, Jesus says, we say that Jesus saves. Well, there are some that say, not unless so-and-so does the baptism. If so-and-so does the baptism, it's legitimate. If someone doesn't do the baptism, it's not legitimate. Where do we get this stuff? It's because we don't trust that Jesus saves. That marriage, I've used marriage as an example a couple of times. Marriage is a much more less abstract. But what God has joined together. Do we believe that God is joined together? And the answer is no, unless it's done by somebody with authority, the marriage is not legit. When do we shift authority from God to man? So I don't believe that person exists. And there are people who have great influence. There are people who are called to do things, and sometimes they do them singularly. But I reject the idea of a single person, any single person. Sir? Okay, so the question is, that's part two. That's the second question. Okay, so the question is, am I thinking this global Christian world, or am I thinking congregation? And so I think at this point, we're talking really the same principle. Okay, so the government only says people have authority to sign civil marriage licenses. Okay, a civil marriage license, or the lack of one, in my mind, does not necessarily define marriage itself as God would. You can break a civil one easily. I'm not so sure God has shown a willingness to break that many other ones. So marriage is never by, no priest in the Old Testament ever had authority to conduct a marriage in the Old Testament, none. They had thousands of responsibilities and none of them was marriage. I believe, yes, from a Christian marriage, a godly marriage, I do not think a single person has that authority. And yes, there are people who baptize, and there are people who do lots of things and conduct marriages, and I've actually conducted two myself. Don't think I'll ever do that again, but I did it. But when you limit it to a person, and I'm going to the next step of answering this question, I think, more directly, I also add that group of people, okay? So, if we say only a certain group can do it, I question where that authority decision came from. It may be traditional, may be cultural, may be a lot of things, but I just don't see that it's given to a person or to a group, except as the whole. Go into all the world preaching is not limited to preachers. Going to all the world baptizing them is not limited to the apostles. We all have that ability. We all have that responsibility. And if you do it, if you baptize someone, it is legit, not because you did it. It's legit because God says he accepts it. He's the power. And where do we put our trust? So, no, I think marriage as a metaphor is absolutely bizarre. As central it is of a foundational relationship, there's nothing in the Old Testament or New Testament that describes how those marriages are determined. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it's pretty bizarre, bordering on kidnapping, right? Well, not bordering, it was kidnapping. Read Judges, right? And so, I do not think it's centered. Authority has not been designated down to any single person. When it goes to a single person, I think bad things happen. I believe that the entire church, and this is going back to the second part, I believe the entire church are priests, ambassadors to the world, who intercede with them before our living head and have the implied authority to carry out the vision, including baptism and the like. I think we're all priests. That's what 1 Peter says. And so it's what it means. And so when we say, well, yeah, but no, I'm not sure, I get concerned. And so I reject the establishment of an authorized clergy who are the only ones allowed to carry out the vision, mission of the head. This is the priest-laity model, where there are people who are designated with authority to do it, and then there are others who are not. I'm not so sure that we all have that. We not all have that. Matter of fact, I'm sure we all have the authority to act. Number three, I believe our Lord dwells in the heart of his people, that he is among us always, and so he's here. And what goes back, there's a point I meant to make here. What I believe this means is I think in the priest-laity model is that it makes some people with responsibility and some without. I reject that. Every person who has accepted Jesus as their Savior has gifts and abilities and functions and roles and responsibilities. No leadership tells you what they are. They may encourage it. They may help you organize it. They may enable it. They may equip you with it, may train you with it. But everyone here has value. And I think, you know, Jim and Jeff last week talked about this quite extensively. Everyone has value. Everyone has purpose. And that purpose is because you're holy and noble and kingly or royal because you are an offspring of the child, of the Father and the Creator of the world. No one gets to take that from you. And you should never let it be given away. You and I all have responsibility. We all have role. And what happens when you get to with consolidated leadership is that there's a tendency to let them do one job and you not do that. Or that puts them in way too much light. Good, and it's always, nearly always bad, right? The thing I've heard ministers, professional people who do it for a living, real ones, not me, is that the burden on the family and the view into their life is pretty intense. And that's ridiculous. You've separated them having role and responsibility and you not having a role and responsibility. If you have role and responsibility, let's shine the light on your life just the same. And we don't do that. And it's critical and it's hard. And it's unfair, and you know it's wrong. But it's based on this idea that they're the ones who have authority, and I do not. You do have authority to act like Jesus at all times. And so that's part of what I think I get concerned about: the centralized, the single point. Number 4. I reject the concept that Jesus resides in places built by human hands. I think probably no one would disagree with this, but, you know, we still have this idea that here and this time is church, faith, and worship, and the others are not. He's here, I am sure, but I'm also sure he's out there. I'm also sure he's in the seediest places there are in this world. Why don't we go join him? This is not it. The idea that it's located to a place or it's confined to a time, you've heard me say it, and I want you to understand. I personally would love to see the reduction of the formalization of assembly. I don't know that I would wipe it out because it's probably too much. It's a good thing. There's useful things. But I would like to see its reduction in formality. And what I would like that to mean is maybe, some way, we need to increase the participation of more people. So last week, and I'm sorry, Jeff, you're now on my target list. And I'm not nervous, by the way. You did a fantastic job. Very proud. Here's what Jeff said. Here's what Jeff, I think Jim repeated. Call someone by their name. Okay. I was struck by that through most of the week. Because I think that's within my skill set. I can do math to a degree. I can do lots of under neat, interesting things. I've never been a people person. That is my one talent, is to be liked. David's liked. Everyone likes David, but I understand that. People like Rondell. But I get it. And that's okay. But I am fully capable of remembering one person's name. So I'd offer this as a consideration. You want to be a priest? You want to be a minister? You want to be like an elder? You want to be like Jesus? Find one person you don't know that doesn't have a lot of people, ask them their name and remember it, and then call them by that name next week as close as you can get. Because I've sometimes marred up a few names. and say something to them every week. That sound too hard? I thought that its significance is what struck me. And when you think about it, I've always liked people that call me by my correctly given name. There have been some others that have been added in the years, various modifications of the name Robert, which are unacceptable. And then other various body parts that are also unacceptable, right? I get that. But yet, that's a significant thing. Do you want to be a priest to the world? We got a lot of people right here you can be priests and mothers and fathers to. All you got to do is simple things. I would like to see that increase. Will we just stop doing what we're doing? Well, no. No, because one, I don't think we can handle it. But we can do other things. And that's what we like to see do. We want to see that increasing love for each other. They will not know us by our doctrine. They will not know us by our building. They will not know us by who is here. They will only know us that we show love for each other. If we do not, then we aren't worth the trouble. We need to go away if we do not show love for each other, because we are not a reflection of our Lord. I believe that our Lord has given us a vision of be perfect as he is perfect. That's what he said. That's impossible, right? And a mission to go and make disciples and teach all those to live that vision, right? And I reject others that are really strongly tied to it. Whatever we do, this is the one. There may be variations, and we may do them differently in our times, in our ways, in our environment, in our culture. People you have access to, I don't have access to. Things you have abilities to do, I do not have, you will do. But this is our vision, to be like our Lord and encourage others to join us and to live that vision. Notice the time. I'm still a little bit defiant, aren't I? So, I have successfully completed my instructions, which was in by 10:02, 9:54. I got 8 minutes. Anything on anyone's mind? I'll do anything. That's okay. Try not to trip over the tables out here being set up. Please don't try to come rip down these signs. I don't know why you would, but don't do it anyway. Are there anything else that needs to be said or asked? So next week I will conclude about what I think we can do going forward. I am not anti-traditional. You may think that's okay. I'm not. And everyone who says they're not always says that they're not, right? What I'm against is dogma. That's what I'm against. And I'm against tradition becoming dogma that becomes a rule. And I'm against a tradition if it inhibits and blocks others. That's what I'm against. So if it impedes growth, then I'm against it. And I could care less about, I really don't care that much about the traditions. So we have a congregation with a lot of small children. Not like the one we got here swinging around. Yes, those are physically small. We had two births last week, didn't we? One of them is actually about this tall. One of them is quite a bit taller, right? We've had, I don't even know the number of baptisms in the last year, all during the pandemic. We have lots of babies. And when you sit at a big dinner table, Thanksgiving dinner table, for example, and the only thing you have, you got your whole family sitting around it, a bunch of old people, a bunch of young people, young marrieds, unmarrieds, men, women, and you have a bunch of three-month-year-olds, and the only thing on that table is turkey. Do you love the children? No. What are you going to feed the children? Right? That we seek our own food before we seek the food of our babies. We have a lot of babies in this congregation. And a mother who does not feed her child, or worse, seeks her own food before the child and the child starves, that mother's considered cursed. But we have a congregation just like that. And we have to feed the babies. We have to look out for the babies. We have to look out for everyone, no matter their age, in their spiritual maturity. And if we choose not to, because we like our ways so much, what are we doing? We're refusing to feed. They're all here. The table has to be set for everyone to eat. And people are at different stages of eating. Right? And they are. And so, while I do not like the vastness of the assembly, I just don't. It's not that it's not joyful or good and I don't enjoy it. It's because it is taken and occupied too much of the church's heart and mind of what is being godly. It's coming here for an hour and doing fixed things in a certain way, and then we've done our duty. And you know it's true. You know it's true. We've done that. And so I don't think that's good. It's not wrong. It's just not better. And so it's a matter of, can we use our times? So today we're going to be doing, I have no idea what's going to happen today. I really don't. I'm looking around thinking Rodney's going to be doing it. So there's a great deal of variability around Rodney, and that's okay. Okay, he's certainly different from the way I would present. Okay? And that's okay. Is it optimal for me? I know. Is it optimal for someone in this room? Probably. Do we care about those people too? And so we have different things. Our goal is to increase the interaction and increase the interaction and the love shown to each other, however we can get that done. So, I will stop. I'm at 10 o'clock. I'm making Ed nervous. Good? Happy D-Day. Y'all have a great week.